begin then, brothers and sisters, our first study for this morning. Brother Stephen Palmer will lead us, and he is able to save to the uttermost. Before we call upon Brother Stephen, we'll ask Brother Michael Hubbard, please, to lead us to the Father in prayer. Brother Stephen has requested that we read from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, commencing at verse 9 to verse 16 inclusive.
Beloved brothers and sisters, the profitability of experience in deepening our appreciation of things we already know is given to us in that verse in Job 42, where Job says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." Job had a deeper awareness of what really he always knew about God. And that gives us an insight into the chastening of the Lord for us, because we by it see more deeply, draw more closely to the one who is working in our lives to shape us for his kingdom. But Job only arrived at that stage because he endured, because he had this quality of patience, and he allowed patience to have her perfect work. The Apostle James says, "Let patience have her perfect work, that he may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And we briefly commented on perfect and entire yesterday. Just for a few moments, I'd like to concentrate on this phrase, because there's a marvellous message that James here is giving to the first century believers, the Jewish community, in the early stages of the gospel proclamation, still under the Mosaic dispensation. What James is telling them is how to be acceptable offerings unto the Lord. So you look at the word perfect and entire. They are actually the positive statements of what that offering under the law had to be, without spot and without blemish. If we say that positively, perfect and entire. That by enduring patiently the chastening of the Lord, the work which God was bringing about in them would be complete, and that would make them acceptable offerings, perfect and entire, sweet-smelling savours to the Lord. And so the Apostle, writing to the Romans in chapter 12, exhorts them to consider themselves offered on the altar of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1 of chapter 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In subjecting themselves to the will of God, and consequently in suffering with Christ, they were putting to the test the will of God. They were proving it for themselves individually, and learning by experience a deeper appreciation of that will of God, and knowing it to be the good and acceptable and perfect will. That word perfect is the same word used in James, that through enduring then, we see more clearly the will of God, and we ourselves become improved, and so finally will be accepted and complete in the Lord Jesus Christ as offerings acceptable unto God. So we come not just to endurance, but to the end of endurance, the completion of the process which the Lord is working for us. Because you'll know in James chapter 5 that Job isn't presented on his own as an example of endurance. The other most necessary aspect is mentioned. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. For Job, the end of the Lord was an end of suffering, the end of his chastening. Typically the time when the pilgrimage was over, when he would be taken out of the body of flesh and given a spirit body so that he might not be broken and bowed down as he was at that time. The end of the Lord. And all God's servants yearn for this end, for the completion of God's purpose, for the culmination of this marvellous plan which God has promised. Under the fifth seal we recall the words of those that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" How long? That's a plea that's on the lips of all God's servants who truly appreciate the battle against flesh and spirit and are only too aware of the scars and wounds inflicted in encounters which are lost against that enemy. How long, O Lord? And we go to the Psalms, Psalm 94, to pick up the themes that run through the passages we've already looked at, to consider the element of the end of the Lord, because what we'd like to do this morning is to concentrate on that aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ, not as author of our faith, but as finisher, the one who can take us the course, the one who can bring us successfully to the end of that road. Psalm 94, verse 12. "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul." The marvellous picture then of the brother and sister in Christ, the son and daughter of God, counting their blessings in chastening and realizing their way of enduring, their way of bearing the burden, is to resort to the Lord. "Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence." Without the Lord, then, sisters, we will not be able to endure. And we think there is a danger, perhaps, when countering false ideas which enter in, of underestimating the positive in this respect. "Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence." And then that next verse 18 takes us to the Psalm 73 that we've already looked at. "When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up." So even though the righteous man fell, because when his foot slipped, he lost his balance, and he would have keeled over, but he didn't fall headlong down the precipice, because the mercy of the Lord held him up. And the word of God was his comfort and his delight. The Lord had provided a provision of mercy to sustain his servants, even though they slip. We go to Psalm 73 again, where the slipping feet of the psalmist are described in verse 2. "But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. But why didn't they slip, brothers and sisters? Why didn't he fall? Verse 22. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand, by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion for ever. He didn't fall or slip because he put his hand out, and the Lord put his hand out and caught him up and put him back on his feet again. And we think of that proverb which tells us about a righteous man falling 7 times and rising up again. And we talk about the number 7 as the number of completion. Well, there we have it. A righteous man falls completely 7 times. And yet that perfection is a measure of the provision of the Lord. Because 7 times he falls and the Lord is complete for him in all that aspect of his weakness and sets him on his feet every time. Because he's a son. A true son. And the apostle, writing to the Hebrews, who counseled them to labour on to enter into that rest, not to give up, to remember how they had struggled against oppression, who gives them exhortation to work and to labour, also tells them in the 13th chapter, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The Lord is my helper. And we looked at that word help yesterday evening. It's a marvellous word because it's so all-embracing. It's the plea that we can offer without knowing really what the right response would be, but the Lord knows. He's the help that we need. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Wherefore, then, sisters, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. This is a source of comfort which spurs us on then to greater efforts when we pick ourselves up and we start again. We start afresh. Another aspect we consider when Paul writes to the Corinthians in the chapter 10, verse 13 of the first epistle. Important verse because it tells us so much about the ways of providence in our lives. Verse 13 says, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that he may be able to bear it. So in 2 ways the Lord is working, to pick us up once we've fallen, and to prevent us falling, if we will only open our eyes to the possibility of the Lord providing this way of escape. To resort to the Lord whilst we're in temptation, that we might be delivered out of it. But that if we do fall, he will pick us up through the merciful provision he's given us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a most lovely verse in 2 Peter 2 where we have this assurance, thinking back of Lot, who God delivered from destruction. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. For the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Lord knoweth. all things, even how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Here then is a positive teaching. We would like to emphasize this aspect, so turn to, please, Philippians chapter 4. We've already looked at this passage, but see the emphasis that the Apostle Paul gives us in the fourth chapter, when he has told us how he's learned by experience through the chastening of the Lord to endure all things. And he says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And again, please, in Romans chapter 8. We're having spoken of the battle against flesh and spirit, and the groanings and travailings and the yearnings of the sons of God waiting for the adoption, the redemption of their bodies. And speaking about all things working together for good, both the chastening and also the mistakes which God's servants make can be worked to the benefit of that servant eventually. All things then, things good and things evil, to bring us to the redemption of our body. And so Paul says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? What's the conclusion of the matter then, sisters, about chastening and suffering and sharing with the Lord Jesus Christ in suffering and being imperfect and knowing it only too well? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also give us freely all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Then verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Will the chastening of the Lord separate us from the love of Christ? Will the trials that we endure when following the Lord Jesus Christ bar us from his love, because we're shown to be unworthy of it and insufficient for the high calling to which we've been called? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Marvellous, friends, sisters, is nothing, no circumstance that can separate us from the love of God. His merciful kindness is great toward us. But how is the Lord with us? How does he never forsake us? How is he there to pick us up by his right hand? How does he stop our feet from slipping? How does he make a way of escape so that we can endure the temptation? We looked at some passages yesterday evening about how the Lord worked mightily for his servants. One more in 2 Timothy chapter 4. This now takes us into the way that we're told the Lord is with his servants in times of trouble. And the trouble for the Apostle Paul that he recounts in 2 Timothy 4 was a really severe test for this man, this great, great apostle. He's in prison. He's already been before the emperor once, and he's in need of comfort, brothers and sisters, and he's in need of companionship and fellowship in his trial. And he says in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 4, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." We wonder perhaps whether Luke stayed to minister to Paul's wounds from the buffeting he may have received, or perhaps to his chronic ailment that was a chastening ever present with him. But Luke was there, but he wanted Timothy to come. "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me in the ministry. The cloak that I left at Troas, when thou comest, bring with thee." A measure again of the hardship that the apostle was undergoing. Then he says in verse 16, "At my first answer," when he first appeared before the judgment seat, "no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." Wouldn't that have brought us right down, brethren and sisters, to be desolate, forsaken by our brethren and sisters, and no one to stand with us in the court of appeal? "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." And Paul wasn't alone, brethren and sisters. A marvellous comfort, even though all his brethren and sisters had forsaken him in this circumstance. "No man stood with me." He had no one to lean on except the Lord. And he can do all things through the Lord, brethren and sisters. He can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth him. "And the Lord stood with him and strengthened him, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear." How was the Lord with him? "And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." That's how the Lord was with him, and he knew it. He knew that the angel of the Lord was there with him. He knew that the eye of the Lord was overseeing circumstances. He knew that he'd be delivered if it was the Lord's will to preach the gospel. And how close he came to the lion's mouth, we don't know. But he was delivered out of it. And in being delivered from the mouth of the lion, the apostle was taking his place with other of God's servants who'd been delivered from the mouth of lions, like Daniel, when the angel of the Lord shut their mouths. And he triumphed through faith. And he associated himself with the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? Who in the spirit of Psalm 22 had been delivered. "Save me from the lion's mouth," was the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the answer, "For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn." And before that psalm, David, the warrior before Goliath, had expressed his confidence in overcoming the giant of the flesh, when he says, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." God's servants and brothers and sisters are delivered out of the mouth of the lion through the Lord being with them. Out of circumstances that would destroy them, that would prevent the completion of the work God has for them. We have a confidence that God's will be worked out, whatever, in our lives, if we are there calling upon him. This again is the way of providence. And Paul found this a source of strength and comfort when he stood physically alone, though unseen to the human eye, was a whole army by his side. Another example in John chapter 17. Here the Lord Jesus is praying to the Father that none of his disciples might be lost. That God would be, as we say in our prayers, be with them. verse 11 of John 17. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. A prayer that the disciples in the world may be kept, protected, saved to the day of uniting in one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Then in the next chapter, chapter 18, we find an explanation of what it means for the Lord to save, to keep, not to lose any of those servants who are in the world. And when that band led by Judas, brandishing swords and clubs, come to Jesus, the first thing Jesus says to them in this record, verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Spare his disciples, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. So the losing and saving and keeping was a very real thing. For one of the 11 to go the way of Judas would be to lose him. Lose him to the work that they'd been prepared for. A physical protection was afforded them through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the providence of God, to keep them, to save them, to spare them, perhaps from a temptation too great in this instance that they could bear. We know Peter couldn't bear that trial that came his way when he followed after eventually. And the Lord was trying to spare them from too great a trial. And they were saved. They were spared. And he didn't lose one of them. Confidence that we can have, brothers and sisters, that the work that God has for us, we will do it and finish it if only we will put our trust in him. And he will work strength for us. And we needn't necessarily know how that strength comes when we pray for it. But we can be sure that the Lord will work it for us. Now we'd like to go to the Psalms and see the principles of suffering and overcoming suffering outlined. Psalm 138, first of all. Verse 3. In the day when I cried, thou answerest me, and strengthened me with strength in my soul. Verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of thine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. The right hand of God and the man of God's right hand will save those from the midst of trouble and perfect that which concerneth me, made perfect through sufferings, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. And there in the Psalms is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to give us strength and comfort and help in time of need. We go to Psalm 145. Verse 14, to see again a wonderful provision. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. Verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him. To all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will complete the desire. He will fulfill his promises and bring us to that perfect day that we're aiming for. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. And finally, Psalm 37, to bring us in a full circle back to the man Job. Because I think Job is in Psalm 37 in a lovely way. Verse 23 of Psalm 37 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. How much this was a comfort for people who earned their bread day by day, like Israel in the wilderness, went out with their pots every day, sufficient for the day. As the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, sufficient for the day. That's all we need to worry about, because the Lord will take care of us. And yet we think of our salaries paid us by the month, with security of tenure and a nice income when we retire. And we might be reluctant to trust in the Lord. What about the brother in these days who each day had to earn his keep and receive perhaps the penny at the end? And the next day, would he find employment? I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. So the Lord would provide, and they could have this confidence in his provision. But we come to Job in verse 37 as the example to us of endurance and of the end of the Lord. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright. Those are the words used of Job. Perfect and upright. The man who was chastened because of being perfect and upright. And we are to mark him, brothers and sisters. Mark the perfect and behold the upright. Why? Because of the end of the Lord. For the end of that man is peace. The end of the Lord. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from wicked, the wicked, and save them, because they trust in him. All this then, brothers and sisters, leads us into that title we have for our session. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. The margin will give the reference for to the uttermost as evermore, but in this occasion we think the margin is incorrect, because the word uttermost, excuse my pronunciation, panteleo, made up of two Greek words. The first one, pan, which means all-embracing, anyway, a phrase which will cover everything for us. And teleo, related to perfect, telos, the family of words, complete, finish, end. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to save them in all respects and bring them to the end. That's, I think, what that word is saying. It means forevermore, in that if we are brought to the end, we will be saved forevermore. But it's talking about the capability of the Lord Jesus Christ to be sufficient for all our needs in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, and successfully take us the course, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And in chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ is again described as the source of help. And it says in verse 18, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are being tempted." So leave that one in our minds and go to chapter 4. And look at the reading, the last verse again in chapter 4. Because a similar but not identical expression is given there. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to sympathize with our infirmities. And that word infirmity, you find it used in chapter 5 and verse 2, where it's talking about the infirmity of the high priesthood under the law, for which they needed sacrifices of their own. Those infirmities then must be the weaknesses of the flesh. And the Lord Jesus Christ is able to sympathize with the weaknesses of our flesh, because he also suffered being tempted. And so we have a confidence, a boldness to seek help in time of need, or in a seasonable time, in a time when the Lord may be found. Psalm 32 verse 6. "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." And for what was it? What was the help, then, sisters, here? Well, surely it is the forgiveness of sins. Surely it is mercy and grace to help in time of need, which is speaking about the provision that God's given us of forgiveness. When a righteous man falls, the Lord holds him up by his right hand. Because the power of the sacrifice of the Lord extends into eternity. Now I think the worry of the brethren and sisters in Jerusalem who received this epistle was on that point. They knew that under the law, if they sinned next time, they could bring another offering. They knew that, and they sinned again, and they could bring another offering. And in that they found a covering. But what now? The Lord Jesus Christ had been offered once, and they sin again. They fall. Now what? They're not supposed to sin. Sons of God don't sin, John tells us. Now what they're going to do? There's no more offering. The apostle tells them they don't need another offering. That one offering is effective. They are in Christ. They are covered. And if they cry to him for help in time of need, the forgiveness which they entered into is great enough and sufficient for their need to pick them up and to put them back on the road. And we wondered, brothers and sisters, whether there was more to it than that as well, because the verse in chapter 2 tells us that the Lord is able to help them that are being tempted. Not those that just have been tempted and have fallen, but those who are being tempted. We suggest, then, sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to help us out of temptation when we come to the Father through him. And Brother Roberts, in his book, to my relief, also agrees that the ministry of angels is under the direction not just of the Father, but of the Son, to whom the angels have been put in subjection, so 1 Peter 4 tells us. And I think that's a lovely thought, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sympathetic with our needs, who knows what it is to be tempted, knows what we need, and knows how to answer when we come to him, and knows what way of escape there is for us, that we may not be able to escape temptation, but be able to bear it. The wonderful help then we have in the provision which God has given to us. A way of escape. And this is what the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray. Deliver us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Two aspects then, delivering out of and not being led into. And we suggest that there is room for thought on this point about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as High Priest today. But for our final consideration, we'd like to go to Psalm 119, because in this psalm we find a man struggling to become an acceptable offering unto God. A man who understands what it is to be a perfect sacrifice, a perfect offering, well-pleasing to God, but to himself is not perfect. Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. And that word undefiled is sometimes translated without spot and sometimes translated without blemish. Blessed are the perfect ones, the acceptable offerings before the Lord. Those who walk in the law of the Lord. Those who keep his testimonies, that seek him with their whole heart. They do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Blessed are they, brothers and sisters, who do no iniquity, who are perfect, who are without spot and without blemish. But surely there was only one. There was only one who was blessed in this way. It wasn't David, if he was the psalmist. What about the psalmist? What words is he given to describe his own state? Look at the last verse of Psalm 119, verse 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. In verse 1, we've got the sheep that hadn't gone astray, the perfect offering, the lamb without spot and without blemish. And in the last verse, we have the rest of the flock, the sheep that had gone astray, the lost sheep. And the lost sheep cries to the shepherd, seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. And we suggest that this psalm is a psalm of a man who has gone astray and who knows he's gone astray, and the shepherd, whom the shepherd is bringing back into the fold and bringing him into the acceptable and perfect state through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find the action pictures of the man going astray and being brought back. And the two powers that are being used by God to effect this bringing back into the fold of the servant. But look what the psalmist asks God to do for him. Look how comprehensive are the requests. Verse 10. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. He asks God to stop him wandering from the commandments. He asks the shepherd to stop the sheep going close to the cliff's edge. Verse 12. Teach me thy statutes. Verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Thinking of Job there, perhaps. I have heard with mine ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Verse 27. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. Verse 28, strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Verse 35, make me to go in the path of thy commandments. Verse 36, incline my heart unto thy testimonies. And verse 133, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Oh, friends, sisters, just think how many things the psalmist asks God to do for him, though he acknowledges that he's got God's word and he's got God's law with him already. And yet he asks that God should do all these things for him, to strengthen him, to direct his paths, to incline his heart, to let not iniquity have dominion over him. Now, is the Lord going to answer this prayer? Is God able and willing to do all these things for the psalmist? And how will he do it? Verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. He asked God to do it then, sisters, but God's word is living. So when God's word does it, it's God who's doing it. And it's God who's doing it at that time and not, as it were, 2,000 years before when the word was written. God is alive in his word. And when we pray for help and strength and we read his word and we obtain it, it is God working. And we shouldn't underestimate the power that is in his word to comfort us in our affliction. Verse 55. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. So though the psalmist asks God to do things for him, the psalmist is prepared, even at night, to remember the way. He hasn't forgotten the law. He's remembered God's name. He's remembered that he's part of the family of God. He's remembered that he's one of the generation of his sons. He's remembered the comfort there is and the hope there is when he who shall be will be manifest in a host of saints. And in the night, in the time when temptation becomes stronger, he remembered. And again in verse 59, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. The man had to do that. He had to think. He had to turn his feet. Even though he asked God to do it, he must move. And it is God that is doing it when he does move himself. Verse 60, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. So though it might seem that the psalmist is asking for the impossible, he's asking in conjunction with a willingness to conform to the commandments already known. He's asking God to bless the provision God has already given. And he does his part in remembering and in moving his feet into the way. And the power which God has given is made effectual to bring him back into the fold. But more than that, it wasn't just the word. It was the word that gave him comfort in his affliction. He resorted unto the Lord in prayer, verse 58. I entreated thy favour with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. Verse 62. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. So he resorted to prayer again. Straightforward, because we've been told to pray without ceasing. There is a power in prayer which we're told of in Scripture, which we must resort to. And again, verse 63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee. And that was another source of strength to bring him back into the fold. He kept the right company. He met with his brethren and sisters, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, who carried on, and he went to the sanctuary. Then he understood their end. So the word of God, the communion with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, and the fellowship of the saints were powers God had given and through which God worked to save this man. And finally, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. chastening of the Lord had brought this man back. He'd gone astray, and God afflicted him, and brought him to an awareness of his state, and the need for the provision of mercy, and provided that too. But the affliction, the chastening of the Lord, is now used here in the life of this psalmist to bring him back, to save a soul that had gone astray. He'd run into difficulty, and it had brought him back. And then he says in verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." And again in verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." And we suggest that the opening of the eyes of the psalmist to the wonderful things in the law was accomplished by the chastening which he endured, which made him learn the commandments. Not know them, learn them. Learn what they meant. Put to the test the perfect will of God. Learn what is acceptable through experience by doing it, being exercised thereby, by submitting ourselves to the mighty hand of God. But then, sisters, chastening won't have an effect on us unless the Word of God is with us. This is a lesson from this psalm. Chastening is something that isn't unusual in terms of experience for all men. Men out of the truth are afflicted with greater suffering than brethren and sisters. And they don't learn the commandments of the Lord. It's not just suffering. The Word of God's got to be with us before that suffering is going to be interpreted in the appropriate way. And this is told us by verse 92, where the psalmist says, Unless the law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. The two then work together. Because the Word of God was in his heart, because he delighted after it in the inward man, and though he went astray, the Lord worked in his life to make that word powerful, and the word was in his heart, and a soul that had gone astray was returned to the shepherd and bishop of his soul. So, friends, sisters, we rejoice with grateful thanks to him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless. And in Jude, that word faultless, it's the same word without blemish, or used of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 1, the acceptable offering. He is able to keep us from falling and to present us without blemish before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.